Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. Jeremiah, chapter 18. Now, this morning I'm going to preach, and then tonight I'm going to preach a very light message. I was thinking about what I'll be preaching this morning and what I'll be preaching tonight. And I thought about, for 3 years in my high school, I went to a boarding school, a private school. And on Sundays, for lunch, they would have the best meal of the whole week. It was always fried chicken. You knew what you were going to get. And you hoped that you'd get a chicken breast. I didn't usually get one, but you hoped you would. But that was the big meal. And then you'd come back on Sunday afternoon for the evening meal, and it was sandwiches. You know, it was practically nothing there. So I thought, this is kind of the day, I think, is what it's going to be like. Give you the big meal this morning, and this afternoon would be a sandwich, in a sense, spiritually. But both, I think, are very important. Brother Charlie Brewer said to me this morning when he came in, he said, "Thank you so much for the message last Sunday morning." He said, "I think it kind of prepared us for what has transpired in our nation this past week." And, of course, he was referring to the election. And we realized that the election certainly did not go the way we would have liked it to have gone. We also realized that there was probably a lot of dishonesty that went on in the election. It's disturbing. It really is. As an American, it's disturbing. He said, "Thank you for the message last week. It kind of prepared me and prepared us for what has transpired in this past week." And I think what I preach this morning, I think it will just add to that. So I want you to listen carefully, and I want you to let the Lord speak. And I hope that people will listen to this, not only at home, but in weeks to come. Maybe they'll see this. So the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. You got to say amen.
Amen.
All right, beginning at verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying." Now notice, this is the word of God that's about to be delivered. Amen. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. Verse 2. "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." Now notice what's happened here. The Lord told Jeremiah, you go down to where the potter works, and he would have that lump of clay on a wheel. And of course, the way it would work, he would have a foot pedal, and he'd pump that thing, and it'd be spinning around, and he'd be molding that clay, if you've ever seen a potter doing something like that. And he looks and he says, "Uh-oh, there's something's got marred in this clay." And so he just bashes it down and starts over and makes something else. So he says, "I want you to look at this." And Jeremiah's standing there watching that. And then the Lord tells him why, that he wanted him to look at it. It says in verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? You're a nation, but I can do with you just what that potter did with that clay. Cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." And so it's a message specifically to the nation of Israel, which at this time, when Jeremiah is writing this, the nation of Israel has been divided for a long time. And not only that, but the northern part of the nation, which was known as Israel, has already been taken, has been conquered and basically dispersed throughout the world. And now all that's left is the southern part of it, which was known as Judah. You say, well, why does he call it Israel? It's because a lot of the people that were in the northern kingdom, because of the paganism in the northern kingdom, they had migrated down to the southern kingdom. And so now remnants of all the tribes are right there in the southern kingdom. And so at times you'll refer to it as Israel. Sometimes you'll refer to it as Judah. And so it says, he's talking specifically there to that remnant, I guess we could say, that smaller portion of the nation of Israel that's left. And then he says in verse 7, at what instant I speak concerning a nation. Now I want you to notice this. He doesn't just confine it to Israel now. It's any nation. Any nation. And he uses that word nation, which is inclusive of nations other than Israel as well as of Israel. He uses it three times here in this passage. He says, at what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it pull down and to destroy it. Otherwise, if I look and I see that nation has become so marred, like the clay in the potter's hand, he said, I can determine to just pluck it up, pull it down, and destroy it. He said, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So even though I've determined to destroy them, if they'll repent, he says, you know something? I won't destroy them. He says, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. So here's a people I've determined to build them up as a nation, to bless them. Then verse 10 says, if it, that is the nation, do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Otherwise, I can determine to bless somebody, and they can get away from me, and then I can change. I say, well, all right, you've changed, so I'm changing. And now I'm going to tear you down. But I can determine to tear you down, and you'll repent of your sin, you change, so I'll change, and I'll build you up instead. And so in verse 11 he says, now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Now notice this. He says, here it is. He said, I've taken and I have determined evil against you. Otherwise, I'm going to tear you down. I'm going to destroy you. He said, but, as I just said, if you'll change your mind, you repent of your sin, and turn to me, then I'll change my mind and I'll bless you. And so how are the people going to respond? How they respond is going to determine their future. And here's how they're determined to respond. And they said, verse 12, there is no hope, but we will walk after not the ways of God, but we will walk what? After our own devices. And we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. And because of that decision, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he lived to see that nation conquered and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Because of that decision right there. Dear Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word. Help us to take this passage and apply it to our own nation, I pray. And may our hearts be stirred. Oh God, if somehow that this message would cause us to search our hearts and thoroughly repent, and that repentance would spread, dear Lord, it could save our nation. But if, Lord, that repentance does not start and spread throughout our nation, I realize what You say You'll do to that nation. Oh God, I'm begging You to please get a hold of the people whose hearts, who profess to know You as their Savior. I beg You to get a hold of our hearts and break us before Thee. The people that profess the name of Christ, they are as guilty as anybody, it seems, of saying, I know what the Word of God says, but I'm going to go my own way. We are provoking You to wrath against our nation. God, help us, I beg. Now help me to preach with compassion, but with passion. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, I have heard several sermons based upon portions of the text which I've called your attention to for this particular sermon. Every one that I recall ever hearing, they were all good sermons. But to the best of my memory, they each applied the text to individuals. The sermons would go something like this. If you, as an individual, will get right with God, then God will take you like clay in His hand, like a potter's hand, and He'll bless you and He'll do something special with you. If you won't, then God can take and chastise you and so forth there. In each of those sermons, the sovereignty and the power of God was emphasized and contrasted with the frailty of individual men and their dependence upon the grace of God for their existence and their survival. And that is good applications of that passage of Scripture there. However, as I've tried to point out in the reading of the text, the immediate context demands that it be applied not to individuals, but it be applied to nations. That it be used to reveal the sovereignty and the power of God over nations, not just over Judah, to whom Jeremiah delivered the message of my text, but to warn us of God's sovereignty and power over all nations, including ours. Yes, it's true that the nation of Israel has a special place in the heart of God. There's no doubt about that. But it's also true that God is sovereign over all nations and all kingdoms, that even the mightiest of nations and the mightiest of kingdoms and the largest of kingdoms, in comparison to Him, they're absolutely nothing more than just helpless clay in the hands of a potter. That's all we are. We can think that we're mighty. We may be the most powerful nation on earth. But in God's sight, in comparison to God, we're nothing but a lump of clay in His hands. Now, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, it means that God determines the rise of nations and the rise of their rulers and the rise of kingdoms and their kings. He talks about nations and kingdoms in this passage. I believe that if you want proof that God determines the rise of nations and kings and rulers and so forth, that all you have to do is just look at the nation of Israel. How that God took them, just a very insignificant bunch of slaves, and made them into what became at one time the most blessed, the richest, probably the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. By the time that we get to the text here with Jeremiah's writing, they've decayed, they've deteriorated to where they're barely hanging on. But that had not been the case. God had blessed them when they were nothing. What I'm trying to get you to see is God can take a little group of people that are very insignificant on this earth and He can make them into something special. And then God can take a group of very blessed people and He can bring them down to their nothing. Now we see this in the book of Deuteronomy, where that the Lord is telling the Israelites through His servant Moses, He's reminding them of why that they are being blessed. He's letting them know it's not because you are such good people, it's just because I chose to bless you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and following, the Bible says this, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now get this. "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God says, listen, you were just a bunch of slaves. He said, but I blessed you because I chose to love you in a special way. And years ago, I promised your founder of the Jewish people, Abraham, that I'd bless him and bless his descendants. And God said, that's why I'm doing it. I want you to understand, it's not because you're such special people, you're greater than anything like that. Now you skip over a few pages in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 9, and you'll see a very similar thing. And it's important, the context in which the Lord's reminding the people of Israel of why they have been so blessed. Listen, they are getting ready to go into the promised land. It's going to be very easy for them to assume that we are able to take this land because of who we are, because we're so special. And God says, no, I want you to understand it's because of who I am, not because of who you are. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, He says, "Speak not thou with thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord hath drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So it reminds them again, it's not because you were powerful people or a large group of people. It's not even because you're such great people. He says, I'm doing this because I've chosen to love you. I promised your forefather Abraham that I would. And not only that, but these other nations are so much worse than you that I'm going to take you in and give you that land. But you're not that great a people yourselves. Otherwise, don't ever think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Amen? So when I read passage scripture like that concerning Israel, and being familiar somewhat with Israel's history, I'm made to realize that God determines the rise of nations and their rulers, and of kingdoms and their kings. Now we see that also, we could go to the book of Daniel chapter 2. You may want to just turn over there. I'm not going to have time to expound the book of Daniel chapter 2 in great depth. But from the prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, and in fact in other portions of Daniel, but I'm limiting my thoughts to Daniel chapter 2 this morning. From the prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, there's proof of God's sovereign control of the rise of nations. You see, in Daniel 2, what happens is the chapter begins with King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. And he wants the dream interpreted for him. And nobody can do it. He wants them to tell him what he dreamed. They can't do that. And nobody can do it. And finally, Daniel hears about this. And Daniel says, I believe God will give me the answer to this dream. And Daniel gets along with the Lord and he prays. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were involved in that. And God gives him a revelation of what the dream was and the interpretation of the dream. And here's what he says. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a great, huge image. And in that dream, the image has a head of gold. And Daniel tells him in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, he says this, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream you had of this big image, that golden head, that represented you. You are the dominant power in the entire world. You are represented by that head of gold. I would imagine that impressed Nebuchadnezzar. He probably thought, well, a head of gold, there'll be no end to my kingdom, but he was wrong. Because then we find that Daniel goes ahead and interprets the next portion of the image. The second portion of the beast is this. The head was of gold, but it had breasts and arms of silver. And he tells him in Daniel 2, verse 39, the first part of the verse, he says, And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Silver is inferior to gold, is it not? And he says, Now, there's going to come another kingdom up, and it's going to replace you, but it's going to be inferior to you. It's represented by silver, not by gold. And, of course, by looking at other portions of Scripture, and now seeing this fulfilled, we can look back in hindsight, and we realize this, that breast and arms of silver which represented the next world empire was the empire of the Medes and Persians, what we often refer to as a Medo-Persian empire. And so the Lord here is predicting the rise of the Medo-Persian empire that would overthrow the Babylonian empire that Nebuchadnezzar was king of. Something interesting about this Medo-Persian empire is this. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 45, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 45, I will just read it to you. You may not have time to turn there. But in verse 1, years earlier, the Bible says this, Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open for him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now that verse is filled with prophetic things we'll not have time to deal with. But here's what I want you to see. He is prophesying here. This is before the days of Jeremiah. He is prophesying here the name of the king that will rule over the Medo-Persian Empire. And he tells exactly what he's going to do. So that's why I say the Lord not only determines the rise of a nation, but also determines who rises within that nation to become its leader. And so the Lord says here, Cyrus, I know him by name. This is over 170 years before Cyrus existed. And God named him. Isn't that an amazing thing? And then Daniel continues interpreting the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, now, this image, it had this golden head, it had this silver, basically arms and shoulders and so forth. He says, but it also had a belly and thigh of brass. And he tells him what that means in verse 39, the latter part of it. He says, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And that's a prophecy of the Grecian world empire. Alexander the Great, conquering the world, basically all the known world, dies in his early 30s, basically as a drunkard. But God said, I tell you what, this empire here is going to rise. It's a belly and thigh of brass. It's going to be far inferior to the gold, far inferior to the silver, but it's going to spread all over the world. It's going to spread farther than you ever imagined, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we know that below that belly and thigh of brass, there are legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And he tells him in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And we know that that was a prophecy of the Roman world empire, which was never destroyed, but rotted from the inside out. And if you read on through the vision, it talks about the feet, which naturally have 10 toes. It's a prophecy of the revived Roman empire. That's going to be the next world empire. The next world empire. But what I'm trying to get you to see is this. Prophecy reveals that God determines the rise of nations and of their rulers. God determines that. Now, other nations have sought to establish themselves as world empires. And yet, everyone has failed. Why? Because God has predetermined how many there will be. And throughout the centuries, there's been other people that have tried to establish world empires. Adolf Hitler tried to establish a world empire, and others have tried to establish world empires, but every time they have failed. Why? God said this is how many there's going to be, and there's not going to rise another one. There's not going to rise another one. I remember as a young Christian, I was raised up in the Cold War. I was raised up in days whenever they had drills in case of an attack by an atomic bomb in the schools. It was a fairly regular thing. People were building bomb shelters under their houses. And as a young Christian, being brought up in that, I was all disturbed about that. And I thought, man, the Soviet Union, they're going to come and they're going to conquer the world. And we're going to live under that persecution and that lose our freedoms and so forth. And then one day I was in a bookstore and I found this book, Will Christ or Communism Rule the World? And I read that and I said, I've got no worry about it. The Soviet Union will never rule the world. Because they're not in prophecy. Amen. And in that book, they explained the prophecies and said, the next ultimate world empire is going to be Jesus Christ. It's not going to be communism. But nations have tried and they have failed. And some nations, especially ours, have actually had the power and the potential to establish themselves as world empires, but did not seek to. Why? Because God determines that. You realize this? That there was a point in history, we were the only ones that had the nuclear weapons, and we literally could have brought the whole world to their knees, and just about, if anybody else had that kind of power, they would have exercised it. And we did not. What restrained us? It's not because we're so great and good. Somehow God put in our hearts not to desire to dominate the world. God put it in our hearts, and therefore when we had the potential, we did not exercise that. And history in the light of the Bible reveals the sovereignty of God over and over and over in the rise of nations and of their rulers. So when we read this text in Jeremiah, we realize this. God says, I'm the one that determines the rise of nations and the rise of rulers, but there's something else. God also determines the successes of nations and of their rulers and of kingdoms and their kings. Not only the rise of nations, but the successes. You see, God in His sovereign has determined conditions for successes in nations. I want you to listen to a couple of verses of Scripture. The book of Proverbs and chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And these are just a couple of samples of many I could give you. But in verse 34, the Bible says this, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Did you get that? What exalts a nation? Righteousness. What tears down a nation? Sin. Let me tell you what the most unpatriotic thing you can do is live in sin. Amen. Yep, that's it. The sin of our people troubles me much more than North Korea. The sin of our people troubles me much more than communist China. The sin of our people, it concerns me much more than the threats from Iran or any other nation. Because I know this, sin is what tears the people down. And I know righteousness exalts a nation. In Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17, the Bible says this, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God. And whenever you deliberately disobey God, you're basically saying, I forget you, and you are taking our nation down. God in His sovereignty determines the condition of success for nations, and the condition is what? It's following His will and His ways. Following His will and His ways. Now, also Israel, again, is a proof of God's sovereign control over the success of nations. You go back sometimes and just read the book of Judges. It's not a long book of the Bible. But here's what you'll find. Here's the Jewish people, God's chosen nation. Whenever they're living right, they're doing right, God's blessing them. Whenever they take God's goodness and blessings for granted, and they begin getting off into sin, what happens? The chastening of God falls upon them. And they'll allow other nations to dominate over them. The people reach a point of such misery, it takes them a while. But they'll become so miserable, they'll cry out to God for relief. And God will once again send a deliverer. And He'll deliver them. And once again, they'll be blessed. And then when they're getting blessed, they'll take that for granted. And they'll turn their backs on God. And they go back down again. It's like a roller coaster ride throughout the book of Judges. The history of the nation of Israel there. What does that reveal to us? It reveals to us, God's revealing to us through Israel, that God blesses a nation whenever they are living right. When they put Him first, and whenever they are not, they are inviting the chastening of God upon their entire nation. And America is proof of God's sovereign control over the success of nations. You know, sir, it's tragic. The ignorance of our history among probably the majority of our populace. Absolute ignorance of our history. Do you realize that we defeated the mightiest nation on earth at that time in history in order to gain our independence? It was a miracle that we won the Revolutionary War. It was a miracle of God. And you cannot study the battles that were fought and the victory that we won. You cannot study without realizing that it was more than the military genius of George Washington. That God was somehow working things around the weather and so forth there to enable General Washington to lead us to the great victory. I'm telling you, we are a proof of God's sovereign control over the success of nations. We surpass the rest of the world in material wealth and in military might in a very short period of time. There was a Frenchman by the name of Lazare Carnot, and he said of America in 1804, he said, each day their prosperity shows an increase that astonishes other nations. And we did we not? Literally, other nations just couldn't believe it. What was going on? You could take an American dollar, you could cross the border, the south border, and my goodness alive, the value of that dollar down there. You could take it, you'd go to any other country on the face of this earth, and they would clamor to get that dollar. You could buy all kinds of things, and our soldiers would send things home to the families and all. Beautiful material and so forth, hand woven, getting it for practically nothing. Why is that? We have the blessings of God upon us. Not because that we are financial geniuses. Another Frenchman by the nickname of Alexis de Tocqueville wrote in 1835, he came and he visited our country and he went all across our land just trying to figure out what was so special about America. And here's what de Tocqueville wrote in 1835. He said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her Democratic Congress and her Maximus Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. What was the Pope saying? He said the key to America's blessings is this. They are living for God. And God is blessing them. God is blessing them. He said there's no other way to explain it. Our nation has never been and our nation never will be perfect. But we have been by far the most God-fearing nation on the face of this earth throughout most of our history. And you cannot deny that. Yes, we've had our flaws, but we have sought to improve on them, not to do away with what God has given us here, but to keep conforming it more and more and more into the will and the ways of God up into recent history. God has blessed us because God determines what nations are blessed and what nations are not. But the text in Jeremiah tells us something else. It tells us that God determines the demise of nations and their rulers, and the demise of kingdoms and their kings. Back in Jeremiah chapter 18, again verse 7, what did he say? He said, at one instance, I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it. Otherwise, they've gotten so ungodly that I'm just going to get rid of it. He says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I'll repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at one instant, I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant it. He says, if I determine to bless one, and they turn on me, he says, if it do evil in my sight, and it obey not my voice, then I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Otherwise, God's saying this, I determine the demise of nations as well as the rise of nations. And what provokes me to determine the destruction of a nation and the demise of a nation is this, is whenever they knowingly turn their backs on me. And I want to tell you something, as a nation, you say, well, how about other nations that are as wicked or more wicked than we are? They've not had the light that we have had. They've not had the light. Israel had light the rest of the world did not have. Therefore, they were more accountable. And God was more quick to bring them down because of the light. And we have had light that most of the rest of the world has never enjoyed. And therefore, we are more accountable, more responsibility. And God will be quicker to bring us down than He would a nation that had walked in the blindness of spiritual truth. Oh my, God determines the demise. The demise of nations usually takes one or a combination of two paths from my just personal observations in history. One is it'll be a slow self-destruction from within. It just rots from the inside out. The other is this. Sometimes it will be a sudden destruction from without due to perhaps an invasion or a catastrophic event or something like that that will bring a nation down. More often than not, it's a combination of the two. But God can bring nations down. And it may take a while for God to do so because of His long-suffering and patience. But I want to tell you something. His patience does have its limits. His patience does have its limits. Once again, the nation of Israel is proof that God, in His sovereignty, determines the demise of nations. When Jeremiah delivered the message of my text, it was only to a small portion of the nation of Israel. Remember, at this time, the nation had been divided. The northern part of the nation known that retained the name of Israel, it had kept going down into sin quicker and quicker and quicker, much more rapidly than the southern part known as Judah. And now, by the time Jeremiah is writing, that northern kingdom has already been destroyed by the Assyrians. And now Jeremiah is warning the southern kingdom, in which many from the northern kingdom had fled. He is warning them, listen here, the same thing can happen to us. We should learn from the example of the North. We should learn from that and not follow in their path. We should do that. But what did they do? They said, no. We're going to go on. We're going to do our own thing. And as a result of that, what happened? The Babylonians came in, destroyed their temple, destroyed their city, took them into captivity, wiped the land out where they remained in captivity for 70 years. God had warned them, but they would not listen. And the sad thing is this, as Jeremiah lived to see the demise of Judah, what remained of that once great nation, he lived to see the demise of it. You go sometime, you read the book of Jeremiah, and you read the warnings of Jeremiah to the people. It's followed by a little short book of the Bible called Lamentations. A lamentation is basically an expression of grief, of sorrow. And you read through those lamentations, and what you see is this. You see the prophet Jeremiah looking at the ruins of Jerusalem, looking at the ruins of the temple, looking at the ruins of a nation that he had tried to warn, this is what will happen if you do not repent of your sin and turn back to God. And they would not listen. And now Jeremiah, he's lived to see his prophecies come true. I fear I see a tragic future for America. It would be merciful if God would not allow me to see them come true. I love my country that much. And I cannot imagine one day looking back as Jeremiah had to and say, I tried to warn you and you wouldn't listen. But that's what took place. Our country has chosen the path of divine destruction. We've chosen it. In 1962, our Supreme Court ruled against the voluntary recitation of a prayer in the New York public school system. I want you to listen to this prayer that was so dangerous. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee and we beg Thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Amen. And the Supreme Court ruled that that violated the Constitution. That was not an endorsement of any particular church. It doesn't even mention a particular God, does it? It would have been understood in our culture that we were talking about the God of the Bible. But it's just saying there's an Almighty God. We need Your blessings. We're dependent upon You. We want Your blessings on us, our parents, our teachers, our country. And so they said, no, you can't pray like that in the school. Well, look how well our public schools have done since then. We don't have Bibles. Instead, we have metal detectors. We don't have prayer, but we have policemen have to patrol the halls. It's a sad day, is it not? It's a sad thing. It started way back then, perhaps earlier than that, but back then you see it. And from then on, our nation has deteriorated. Our Supreme Court legalized the killing of our unborn in 1973. And this past week, the majority of our nation said amen to the ruling of that 1973 Supreme Court by electing a party whose platform is to uphold that Supreme Court decision and continue to kill little babies in our country in our abortion clinics. How any true Christian could so vote is beyond my comprehension. It is beyond my comprehension. And may I say to you, if you voted in that way, the blood of the babies that will die in America's abortion clinics from here on in is as much on your hands as it is on the hands of the doctors who actually perform the abortions. I don't care if you profess to be saved or not. The blood of those babies is on your hands if you voted for a party that supports that platform. You say, it's not mine. I'm not doing it. The Apostle Paul didn't throw one stone at Stephen. But he was as guilty of stoning Stephen as if he had done so because he approved of it. He gave his okay. And you gave your okay to this. The blood's on your hands. The blood's on your hands. You say, well, I didn't realize. I didn't realize what I was doing. You're a Christian? Where are you going to church? You're in a church where you've got a pastor who's not made you realize those things? You got a people pandering, hireling prophet in your pulpit's the problem. I'll tell you what, any preacher who can be in a pulpit for I'll give him up to 2 years, and he's not either angered everybody that is in favor of killing babies to the point where that they cannot stand to be under his ministry, and they'll leave or he'll leave. Any preacher that's been there for 2 years and he hasn't preached that hard, he is not worth as I say. Huh? He has no right to call himself a man of God. No right. You say, well, I'm in a church like that. What should I do? What are you doing in a church like that? What are you doing in a place like that? Our Supreme Court It is also legalized in recent days, the marriage of sexual perverts, and that's all sodomites are, perverts. Via our welfare system, we have subsidized and thus encouraged immorality and laziness among our people, both of which are strongly condemned in the Word of God. Laziness. Yes, that's strongly condemned in the Word of God. Using the pandemic as a cover in some states, governors have so discriminated against the houses of God that their very existence is now in danger. I'm saying we are provoking the wrath of God upon us. America or any other nation cannot enjoy the favor of God Almighty while deliberately flaunting their wickedness in the face of God. They cannot do so. They cannot do so. I have said for years that I have not seen the United States mentioned specifically anywhere in biblical prophecy. I do not see it anywhere, which indicates to me one of two things. One is that the United States will deteriorate until it's just an insignificant blip on the map. It no longer has any prestige, any power, any respect. The other is the United States will somehow cease to exist as a nation. You say, that could never happen. Ask the Babylonians. Ask the Medes and the Persians. Ask the Romans. They were all superpowers, indomitable, undefeatable, but they all ceased to exist. And realizing, according to the same Bible, that God will not destroy a nation of people who sincerely seek to follow Him according to His Word, I found great comfort in our Christian heritage because we were founded upon Judeo-biblical principles, Judeo-Christian principles. And I found great comfort in that, and God has blessed us. And I have found hope in God's promises to bless a nation that seeks His face. And I have prayed and I've worked to encourage our nation to continue doing so. I've never been a man of great influence, but I've tried to use what little I've had to encourage our nation to put God first. But oh, in recent years, our nation has repeatedly provoked God to destroy us in His wrath. I've observed it in every level of government, from our city halls all the way to our nation's capital building in Washington, D.C. I've observed it in our public education systems, especially in the university levels. You send a child off to a public university, I'll tell you what, it's a miracle. It's a miracle if he survives it spiritually. Which probably says as much, a lot about our churches as well, how that we want everything but good, solid, biblical doctrine. We just want to entertain people. I've observed it in the streets of our cities as people are allowed to parade their perversions and destroy the property of hardworking people. I've observed it in our social media platforms as they silence those who dare to promote biblical morality. I've been amazed that I've not been thrown off of some of the social media platforms. I guess it's because I'm such a small fish in a big pond that I've not been noticed yet. There's no doubt about it, the social media that most of us tend to use to converse with each other and keep up with our families and even get a lot of our news from, it is very ungodly, very anti-God. Throughout the past several months, I've said many times, I believe the results of this election will reveal one of two things about America. One is that we have passed the point of no return by deliberately charting the course of our nation in a direction that's so contrary to the will and the ways of God that we provoke His righteous wrath against us. The other is that there's still hope for us. We have decided to amend our ways and begin the arduous journey back to the biblical foundations upon which our founding fathers established this nation. And according to the election that's taken place, we have chosen the former. It breaks my heart to say that we, like Judah in Jeremiah's day, have chosen the path of insulting God and going after our own wicked hearts instead of the heart of God. Now, is there any hope? I'll be honest with you, I think the hope is becoming less and less every day. But I do believe there's still hope. And the hope, the only hope we have is repentance. Not religion, but repentance. Not religion, but repentance. A brokenness before God in which we in self-disgust turn back to God. That is our only hope, but the window of our hope is rapidly closing. I fear it is about to be permanently slammed on us. And I pray that it has not already. I would not doubt if it has not. But I like to believe that it has not. And the good news is this. The door of hope for our nation may have been slammed, but even if it has, I believe God will open it again if we will fall on our faces as a nation and say, oh God, have mercy on us. We have sinned. We have sinned. And it's got to start in the house of God. It's got to start in the house of God. In the house of God, we have people that are guilty of things, as Paul said in the church of Corinth. He says he's condemning sin in the church. A man was committing fornication with his stepmother. And Paul says, my soul. He says even the Gentile pagans outside the church don't do those type of things. And you're doing them. And you're proud that you're tolerating them. Let me tell you something. We've about reached the point where we're worse than the pagans. It's time to get right with God. Amen. Somebody's listening to me. Maybe in here, maybe by way of internet. But you're listening to me. You need to be on your face right now before God Almighty. Turning from your sin. Turning from your sin. Begging God to forgive you. Asking God to forgive you. Not only for your sins against Him, but your sins against your nation. Because as I've already said, deliberate sinning is one of the most unpatriotic things that you can do. It's one of the most unpatriotic things. May God help us. Let's stand.